The thread began, back when time did, growing and stretching toward the perfection to come. A story so beautiful, so complex. It required artistry, carving, casting, and shaping by the ultimate creator. He chose a people, drew them in, drew them out, crafted them into a nation that would bear his name. Then, through sacrifice, he grafted more in. He was creating a masterpiece, a bride fit for his son, perfectly woven, sculpted, and formed, with every part working in together in perfect harmony. A body of believers, living out gratitude, set on obedience, anchored in faith, held together by unity, living out humility, and armed with authority, a multifaceted community, prepared ultimately for eternity. Held together by the same thread he began weaving before time. Threading them together, moving them into place, binding them together by love.
Hey everybody, it's great to be together again. I'm recording this for you on Thursday afternoon, just a couple of days before the grand final. My heart is with Geelong, but I've actually tipped Richmond to win. You know, back in 1954, my father played for St Kilda. He did actually play both cricket and basketball and football with St Kilda. I've got his jumper from 1954. It's made of wool. It would have been so itchy and scratchy. Now, when a person pulls on the club colours, especially when they do it on grand final day, they bear the name of the club. They bear the culture of the club. They're going to put it all on the line to make it to the grand final in the elite form of the sport. Is the pinnacle of all things. Now, an AFL player. Now, I want you to know, in this sculpted series, as we come now to Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about a life that is going to be sculpted by God, going to be shaped by God. He writes and speaks of living a life worthy of Jesus. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." You see that? Worthy of your calling. "For you have been called by God." Now, when we align our souls with Jesus, what this is saying here is that we are effectively pulling on the club colours, the God club colours, and there is a value, there is a worth associated with following Jesus. It's not simply a casual acquaintance. Now, there are many who will casually call themselves Christians, maybe because they're Australian, maybe because of their family heritage, maybe because their parents had them baptized as a child, but really they're living quite secularly. They might even be an atheist as far as their faith is concerned, but there is some kind of denominational tribal alignment that's taking place back there. This is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. He's saying if you're going to take on the name of Jesus, if you're going to say, "He is my Lord and my Savior, He died on the cross for my sins," lead a life worthy of that calling. Now, Jesus spoke about the sort of value associated with the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. He spoke about someone who was out in the field and they found a treasure and they went and hid it, and then they sold everything that they had and bought that field. And he followed it straight up with another story of someone who was a pearl merchant and they found this incredibly great pearl. And again, they sold everything so that they could purchase that pearl. Now, it's not that Jesus is suggesting that it's possible to purchase the kingdom of God. One can't buy their way into heaven. This is not about indulgences or anything like that. No, he's speaking about the incredible value of being associated with Jesus, knowing Him as your Lord and your Savior. It's not a casual acquaintance. It's not a simple tagline. The disciples laid down their lives so that they could honor the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a couple of TV shows that are on right now about people mining for gold in extreme circumstances. And one is where they're mining it under the frozen ocean off the coast of Alaska, and another where they're mining for gold under whitewater rapids. And you get to watch people risking their lives, burning their relationships, sacrificing their sense of well-being. Why? They're doing it for gold. I can remember in maybe year 8 or 9 at high school, a peer of mine in my same grade at Blackburn High School by the name of Alan Knight brought a piece of gold effectively to show and tell at school. And he stood up in front of the class. He had this piece of gold that was connected to a white piece of quartz in a little jar. And he spoke about it and what great value it had to his own father. And then they passed it around, but they took it out of the bottle so you could actually handle it. Now, I don't know why I did it, but when it came to me, I think I'd seen people bite gold on television to see if it was genuine. Who knows why I did it? I stuck that nugget in my mouth and I bit it, and I managed to snap the gold nugget off the quartz. It was really, really bad. Alan was really angry. He was really concerned about what his dad was going to say. His friends were encouraging him to punch me at lunchtime. And so, Alan Knights, if you get to ever see this, I am so sorry for what I did to your father's piece of gold on that day at Blackburn High School. And 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 7, it speaks about our faith as being of far greater worth than gold. 1 Peter 6, verse 7 says, "These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It was Jesus who said, "What's the profit of a person to gain the whole world if they forfeit their soul?" So if a person's going to put their trust in Jesus, it's an everything outcome. Like, we give our lives to him at the point when we trust him. If you can trust him for your salvation, you can trust him for your life as well. So in opening up this passage, the apostle is begging people to honor Jesus with their lives, to live a life worthy of your calling. Now, why? He says, because you have been called by God. That's a wonderful thing, to be called by God. I want you to know you are called by God. It's not like you've got to run around on the playground like, pick me, the primary school thing where they're picking teams for a footy match or a cricket or soccer match. You don't want to be the last one picked. It's not like that at all. It's God in his sovereign purposes, God himself. And I want you to know he has picked you. The Bible says God would have it that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You haven't done anything too great. You haven't failed in such a way that God has written you off. I want you to know this. The sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for sinful people, for broken people. The Christian faith is a come-as-you-are faith, and you get to start by being forgiven. Now, it's come as you are, it's not stay as you are, because all of our lives are a work in progress, aren't they? But I want you to know this, you're not disqualified. You are not disqualified. Now, this approach where he's saying, I want you to live a life that's worthy because you've been called by God, he chases it ultimately to a big statement about unity. And I'm going to go there before I step backwards to verse 2 on how we get there. So I'm going straight to verse 3 and 4, where he says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. That's all the way through to verse 5 and 6 there. Now, this profound unity that we have in Jesus, for anyone, for all of our tribes and colors and flavors and all of the diversity of the Christian church, this profound, deep spiritual unity is something that Jesus himself prayed for. In John chapter 17, verse 11, he said, Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them, praying for us, by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. And again in verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. So there's actually an impact from the profound unity that Christians experience in Jesus. Now, in the 4th century, a gentleman called Augustine, some traditions call him Saint Augustine, preached a sermon with 3 points. He said, in the essentials, we have unity. In the non-essentials, we have diversity. But in all things, we show charity. It's a beautiful message and a very simple but profound message. And there are things that are essentially Christian. that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, born of a virgin, that he died on the cross for our sins as the unique Savior of the world, that he rose again from the dead, that there is salvation found only in him. These things are essentially Christian. To depart from these things is to depart from Christian. There's a whole lot of non-essential understandings as well. What's going to happen at the end of the world? How church should be governed? Who should be involved in ministry? Some really simple things like what Christians should or shouldn't do. They are absolutely non-essentials, and Christians have landed in diverse places on them. In the essentials, however, we have unity. In the non-essentials, there's diversity. But in all things, we show charity, was the third point of his message. Now, I want you to realize this. Unity does not mean uniformity. So within one church, as within any local church, there does need to be a profound sense of unity. There will be a commonness of mission and vision and values. There's a unified culture that's being fostered. But between churches, there can be great diversity, even though we're all Christian. And it's really important to show grace towards those who are from other traditions. If you're ever going to speak into our points of diversity, it appears to me that there are two tracts that give a legitimate way of speaking about our points of diversity. One is to do to trade on relational lines. If we're speaking to each other, we trade on relational lines firstly. That is, if we're trusted and loved, we can speak to one another. Some of the best theological debates I've had on points of diversity have been with really good mates, and we've landed in divergent places from the same scriptures, but we love and respect each other, even though we've landed things in a different place. Now, the other line that these conversations take place on are on authority lines, where there is an accountability structure. This will particularly take place inside a church. And there is a transparent accountability, and sometimes issues do need to be addressed, even that are issues of diversity. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said this to Timothy. He said, "When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and to stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God." Now, this is him giving instruction to Timothy about the church for the letter that we're reading right now, Ephesians. And so there was an element inside the church, and Timothy was to get them to stop. Paul said to him, I want you to get to stop those who are teaching, whose teaching is contrary to the truth. He said that they're wasting time. Elsewhere in Scripture, he speaks about certain ways that will shipwreck people's faith. So there are relational lines where we'll have these conversations, but sometimes there are authority lines that we'll have these conversations. But when you try and have that conversation with neither of those things, where you simply do it as a speculation about a different tradition, we tend to do destructive work at that point. Now, as your senior pastor, I'm responsible for any official position that's held by Crossway theologically. I'm not responsible for what's taught in other churches, but I am responsible for what's taught in Crossway. Now, even having said that, we are not a cult. So there's still some level of diversity even held inside Crossway. But when it comes to other churches, you might or might not know, through building a discipling culture, we're currently coaching 83 different churches from 11 different denominations, 11 different traditions, 11 different sets of ecclesiology, 11 different sets of theological emphasis, but we're working with them. And on a fortnightly basis, each one of those churches has an individual session just for them. It involves their pastor, their minister, their vicar or priest, their Salvation Army officer. We work with them and then their guiding coalition who are around them. Now, there's real breadth of theological perspective that's represented there. But that diversity sits very well inside of me. I have no sense of need to be dealing with our substantive points of theological diversity. I'd much rather focus on the profound commonness that we have in Jesus. So there is unity inside the diversity of the different churches. And in fact, I think it takes all sorts of different types of churches to reach all sorts of different types of people. But within one church, We certainly need a unified vision. At Crossway, we want to see our city, nation, and the nations become disciples of Jesus. We have a mission, loving God, loving people, disciples that multiply. We unify around a set of values. So how do we foster that type of cohesive unity within Crossway and also within the broader church? Well, that brings us back to verse 2, because there's some attitudes that he speaks to at this point. And it's these attitudes that ultimately lead to that profound unity when he said we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who's God and of all and in all and through all, etc. So verse 2, he says, always be humble and gentle. Always be humble and gentle. Well, how do we understand that? It was Jesus who paired up those two words when he said, I am humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's in the midst of, you know, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, here it is, I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, these words can be profoundly misunderstood. So what I want to do now, and just for the remainder of this message, is unpack some of the qualities that the apostle is encouraging within the Ephesian Christians that ultimately lead them to unity. So the first one is to be humble. What does that mean? Well, literally, the phrase speaks about a lowliness of mind. But that can be misunderstood. It's not about having a bad attitude toward yourself. It's not like being a doormat that others get to walk on all the time. It's actually a combination of attitude both toward yourself and seeing the best in others and amplifying that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. So you see here, he says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. I think that speaks about negative attitudes that are taking place inside of us that lead us to need to try and impress others. That's an insecure person that would do that. Being selfish is about being self-centered. But he contrasts it by saying, be humble. And he speaks about thinking of others as better than yourself, placing their needs first. Now, Jesus was the greatest, most powerful personality to ever walk planet Earth, and yet he managed to amplify those who are around him. And now I want you to think about humility in this way, to actually hold others up higher, to bring out the best in others. Jesus built bigger lives, whether it was the 3, Peter, James, and John, the 12, whether it was the 72, Jesus built bigger lives. He caused others' lives to expand. He renamed Simon to Peter and invited him out of the boat to walk on the water. And he empowered his disciples to be baptizing. Ultimately, he gave them authority and placed the entire mission in their hands. There's a certain point that you come to in leadership when you acknowledge and you realize that your success and your greatest achievements are going to take place through others. So humility of heart, seeing, lifting up others around you, which creates a lowliness of heart because you're lifting up others. The late David Jenkin, to meet David and to have a little time with David was to come away feeling like a bigger individual. That's what David did to people. Some of the greatest people I've ever met have me, when I come away from contact with them, I feel like a bigger person. That is humility. What they have done there is true humility, because they lift you up by being with them. Hope I get to do that. Just last night, I was in an online conversation with Nikki Gumbel from Alpha, and there was a young leader there that I was doing some mentoring with, and he asked an excellent question. I sent him a little text message. I said, you are an outstanding leader, and I'm just trying to build him up and lift him up, just using whatever influence I have so that he can live a bigger world. Humility. Second character spoken there is gentleness. Some of the translations use the word meekness, attempting to describe this word. Now, meekness rhymes with weakness, and sometimes when people think of gentleness or meekness, they can associate it with weakness, but it's actually anything but that. Gentleness is actually all about strength under control. It's the sort of word that that the Apostle Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, about sharing our faith. He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How do we do it? Do this with gentleness and respect. If gentleness is this strength which is under control. Think of a huge, powerful animal with its baby in its arms. Think of a saltwater crocodile. Saltwater crocodiles can shut their jaw with a force of 3,700 pounds per square inch. They can pierce steel. They can crush bones. But they carry their baby in their mouth. So they do it gently. So gentleness is all about strength that's under control. Great leaders do this in spades. The way they interact with others, they don't crush them, parade their prowess, but rather they engage with humility and gentleness. They become a safe person to interact with around a theme. That's the sort of leader that you want to serve alongside. That's the kind of boss you want to have at work. That's the kind of husband or wife or parent or friend that you want to be. With humility and gentleness, it builds up those who are around them. It makes the interaction go well. But he goes further in verse 2. He says, always be humble and gentle. Now here's what he adds. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So now he speaks about patience. Now it's an interesting little Greek word he uses here. I don't throw many Greek words at you, but I'm going to throw this one at you. Macrothumia. And the reason it's interesting, it's one of those composite words because thumos is about hot anger. And so literally you could translate this word being slow to become that type of hot angry. In other words, takes this type of person a long time to get hot under the collar. It's the opposite to having a short fuse. My late grandfather, Harry Glowaski, I called him Party. This was not his strongest quality. I can remember sitting at the dining room table with him, and he'd get really angry about something, and he might bang the table, but he'd stand up, and it would almost look like you could almost see steam coming out from under his collar, and he would have a big snort and a huff, and he'd go storming out the room. Invariably, you'd find him standing outside the back door having a cigarette. He needed to get away from everyone because he could feel the hot anger rising up inside of him. So how do we do it? How do we be slow to anger? How do we exercise that type of patience? Well, it helps to be, if you're kind and respectful of those who are around you. It really helps if you see value in their perspective. So in other words, the fact they might be seeing something differently from you, you give weight to their perspective. That really helps. Really helps if you're not in a hurry, if you're not under pressure, if you're not rushed or exhausted. It's much easier to be patient, to be slow to anger when you don't have some of those pressures that are on you. It's really hard to be patient when there's a significant sense of pressure. So to live life in such a way that there's kindness and there's respect towards those who are around you, it really does help us to be patient, to be slow, to become anger. And then he says, making allowance for each other's faults. One of the other translations speaks about forbearing one another. It's another one of those composite words, anekomai, which is literally to hold up against a thing so as to bear with it. It's like that which is abrasive. It's like to forbear is hanging in there with that which is abrasive, bearing up with one another's faults, it speaks about. One of the translations puts this verse, just picking up that nuance, where it says, always demonstrate gentleness and generous love towards one another, especially towards those who may try your patience. So this dynamic takes place in the context of those who are causing friction within. So it's because of our love and surrendered life to Jesus. It's because of what he's doing inside of us, where he develops inside of us humility and gentleness, because that's what Jesus is like. Remember, he said, I am gentle and humble of heart. So developing inside of us humility, which lifts others up, gentleness, which has might or strength under control, where we are slow to become angry, which is patience, where we forbear, we've got that capacity to stand up alongside something that's abrasive for an extended period of time. These are the attitudes that build lives. These are the attitudes that build families. These are the attitudes that build a church. And these are the attitudes that build the church. But you know what? Ultimately, these are the attitudes that build a society. It's when Christian people who live a life worthy of their calling, and for all of the capacity, all the might, and all the strength that's in there, it's handled humbly and with gentleness. It's done in a way that's patient and forbearing. And it's that capacity to interact, which, can I say, is being sorely put to the test inside Victoria right now, as everyone is chomping at the bit to get back out there. Everyone's chomping at the bit. And I see more males than females, to be fair, but I don't want to be gender specific here. But people are starting to get punchy and impatient and starting to lose some of their grace. Can I appeal to the people of Crossway, especially, can I say, with your online rants and raves, to take today's message to heart? To take this message to heart in your attitude towards the government, to take this attitude to heart in your own disposition towards Christians who are different from yourself, or people who are different from yourself, because in doing this, we live a life worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. In this way, we usher in the kingdom of God, not only into our own lives, but into our families, into our church, amongst the church, and ultimately to build a stronger society. Will you please pray with me? So, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge we're all a work in progress. There are challenges in this for each and every one of us. So, Father in heaven, I want to pray right now for each one in their homes, in their cars, wherever they might be, whoever's hearing this message, that each one would know you drawing near to them. Father, I want to pray right now for anybody who needs to put their trust in Jesus, for anyone who thinks that they're unworthy, for anyone who feels like they're disqualified. I want you to know God is right there for you. He's near to you. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. Allow that to be appropriated into your life by trusting him. Turn away from doing it your own way. Put your trust in him. You can do it right now. God is right there for you. He is for you. Why don't you put your trust in him right now? And Father, I want to pray for those who are feeling like their grace, their humility, their gentleness, their forbearance, they feel like the tank's running on empty just because they're feeling frustrated. So Father, help us to step back a little. Help us to see the enormous worth in others. Help us to live a life worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, so that we can beautify what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. We can usher the kingdom of God into our, not only into our own lives, our homes, our community, our church, amongst the churches. Father, ultimately, so that all glory and honor can be brought to your name. So we thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.